During my first year of college at the University of North Carolina, I made many friends from the people that lived on my hall. That was the third floor of Granville Towers East. And from amongst those friends, I would say that I learned as much in my first year in college from them as I did in my classroom. For example, I learned very quickly that I wasn't that smart. I learned that I had been a big fish in a small pond and was taken out of that context pretty immediately. Secondly, I learned that we could endure suffering and process suffering together in ways that were pretty important. 9/11 happened within a month of us entering college. But one of the maybe the most interesting things I learned during that time was that I grew up in something of a bubble in rural Appalachia. In my life, in my small town out in the middle of nowhere, North Carolina, if you keep going further and further in, was very different than even someone in my own state's capital in Raleigh. One of my buddies that I met that year grew up in a suburb of D.C. called Alexandria, Virginia, and he went to the best high school in America, Thomas Jefferson. Before he began college, he took two gap years and worked as a bartender in London. And let's just say that he was far more cosmopolitan, urbane, savvy about the world, any of the language that you might use, than the rest of us. He knew how things worked, it seemed. And we looked up to him quite a bit. But this guy, he loved old school country music, your Merle Haggard, your Johnny Cash, even somebody more recent like Dolly Parton. And he loved bluegrass. So he immediately was intrigued with his new redneck buddies. That would be me and my two other suite mates that were from the middle of nowhere, North Carolina, in a town of 1,000 people, if we actually lived in the town and not in the woods itself. So he would have genuine curiosity and ask us question after question about what it was like growing up in this small town where our teachers were also our cousins, and they might have gone hunting before school started with some of the same students they would paddle later in the day for this behavior. These sorts of stories just rocked his world coming from a very different environment. But of course, as you folks perhaps knew about me, and that's that part of my story, what I wanted to talk to him most about at that juncture in my life was Jesus. And he was very mature. He asked very good questions. He pushed where he needed to push, and he followed through with questions that he didn't understand. And even though he called himself agnostic, he was incredibly respectful, because even since an early child, he really had some respect for C.S. Lewis in particular. And he noticed that he even commented on the fact on a consistent basis, Jeremiah, you seem so happy, so into Jesus, so passionate. And one night, we were having a conversation, and he was the sort of guy who got more happy the more that he drank, the more alcohol that he consumed, so he was in a very good mood. And we were talking about Christianity and the details a little bit. He paused, and he gave me a little bit of a monologue, and the effect of it was something like this. He said, I'm so impressed that you have something to live for. I think that's very hard to find. I know that even if you found out everything you believe is untrue, your life is so much better because of your faith. And I realized that there was a major disconnect between me and him and the message I had been sharing and the message he was hearing. And so I spent a good deal of that night opening a Bible passage and explaining it to him and telling him why he was in fact mistaken. I said to him, if I am wrong about Jesus, he should pity me and be sad for me and do everything he could to stop me from believing the foolish things that I believe. Because if Jesus isn't alive, he was talking to someone who has been exploited, taken advantage of, has been misled and wasted a good chunk of my life up to that point and even more of my life since then. And what I want to help us understand today as we read this passage and I take you through that, there is really a very black and white reality when it comes to Jesus being raised. Either you folks who believe in Christ are being fooled and in real big trouble if you're wrong, or else Christ is alive and everything has to change. So what I'm going to do today is simply show you the truth of the resurrection for Christians, and I'm going to offer a challenge. I'm going to show you the stakes of the resurrection and then offer a challenge. First, the stakes of the resurrection. And that stake is this, humanity's greatest treasure. And I especially if this is true for Christians, but I don't believe that there's anything better that humanity has on offer than Christ Himself. And to understand those stakes of Jesus rising from the dead, let's make an important distinction that would have been a part of Paul's rationale in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, and 13. He says this, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." Now, what we learned last week is the centrality of the gospel, and that Paul would repeat it again. And we find out today the reason why. They are denying something called the resurrection of the dead. Now, many of you hear that as someone denying miracles, someone denying the possibility that someone's dead and can be brought back to life like Jesus did on a few occasions. And while that is a part of what they meant by the resurrection, that is not exactly right. You see, the Corinthians were denying a central Jewish belief, and again, something that we would call the resurrection, or maybe final resurrection. And Jesus affirmed on a few occasions the reality of this event called the resurrection. And that resurrection word would probably be better understood in our minds as Judgment Day. You see, for Jesus and Paul, the word we translate resurrection would have been primarily about what Jesus did with Lazarus when he brought him from the grave and Lazarus would die again later, or Jairus' daughter when she would rise and fall into the grave later one day, or even years before where Elisha and Elijah brought someone back from the dead to life. Rather, the resurrection was what we read about at the beginning of the service, a time where, in fact, God will call out all the dead from the ground and judge the living and the dead. Daniel 12 also refers to this particular thing. God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And in Jesus' day and Paul's day, most Jewish sects, like the Pharisees, the Essenes, or your everyday Jewish guy, believed in this event called the resurrection. Again, what we might call the judgment day. But when Jesus rose from the grave, the early Christians effectively said the resurrection has already begun in Christ. Jesus is number one, everybody else that will follow. And Paul is saying here that these Corinthians have started to deny this very important doctrine that has all sorts of ramifications for whether Jesus is raised. For if the resurrection does not happen, then not even Jesus is raised. Then Paul restates his position and says this, "If you deny the final resurrection, then even Christ has not been raised. If you deny that God can do such things, if you are skeptical about the possibility of the miraculous, you cut out an essential part of Christianity's message, that Jesus rose from the dead." And in case you're not getting the implications of this, Paul insists on many problems that this causes. If Jesus hasn't been raised, what he has been preaching to the Corinthians and their very faith is useless. If Jesus has not been raised, of course, he's just a dead man just like all the rest of us. No power and no evidence that he was ever anything but a charlatan and the worst short sort of charlatan. He's the kind of charlatan that leads people off a cliff after him. But Paul continues to up the stakes here and claims that in stating that Jesus rose by the power of God, if that's not true, then he has lied against God himself. Many of you have heard about the Ten Commandments, and you may be able to listen to the word, you may not, but by the way, bearing false witness is number 9 of the famous Ten Commandments of God. And there were severe punishments for bearing witness against a regular Joe or Jane. And if God hasn't raised Jesus from the dead, like Paul has said, Paul is bearing false witness against God Almighty, almost a capital level punishment, don't you see? And then Paul reiterates the simple premise again in conclusion that the dead aren't raised, neither is Jesus. People are still in their sins, meaning they're accountable for their sins. They don't have power to get out of their sinful misery, and they don't have freedom from the penalty of sin. Also, those that have already died are goners, and all that hope that we have that we'll meet Aunt Bessie or Uncle Joe again one day is gone away. Don't you see? We lose everything. But I would argue that the biggest challenge that Paul presents to a modern audience about what we lose if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, and what people in the United States need to hear most is found in verse 19, where it says this: "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Most to be pitied. Now, why the most pitied? Well, you say, obviously, because of what we discussed last week. Many Christians were martyrs. True, but many religions have seen people die for their faith. Lots of people go to battle for a wicked king or a wicked general and meet a very painful death. That sort of thing happens all the time. Most to be pitied, Paul, just because you die for your faith? It's got to be something more. Maybe perhaps we could say, well, what about losing heaven and the like? Losing all these hopes and dreams that we have. And I think that's also a part of it. But again, other beliefs have all sorts of consequences if they're not true. A materialist or an atheist believes that we just go into the ground and become bird food one day. But if they're wrong and reincarnation is true, maybe because you've been bad, you'll become a worm and actually be bird food. Or someone else that believes in reincarnation believes that judgment, our life has a little bit of a ramification. It's not so bad. I mean, I could be a cow. Not that bad. You know, they seem like they're happy. Or we might say, well, what if that person that believes in reincarnation is wrong and they find out that, in fact, Islam is right and God is ready to judge and judge harshly? But my point in this little exercise is to help you see that that can't be the reason why Paul is saying he is most to be pitied. It has to be something more than just what happens to us in the next life. For the Apostle Paul, it wasn't simply about suffering for Jesus. Jesus demands an inordinate amount of affection and allegiance if he is not risen from the dead and God himself. As someone has said at one point in time, a broken heart is worse than death. Living for something with all of your zeal and finding out that it was a fabrication or a deception is especially painful. This is why he would have been, of all people, most to be pitied. You see, atheists call for reverence of the earth, so they might treat it as important but not that central. A pagan would say the earth is divine, but they don't have a central locus of love and affection and desire. And then people that believe in reincarnation, nobody is called to love one particular thing. And most, and even Allah in Islam, doesn't demand love as much as he demands faith. What's my point? At the heart of what Jesus demands and calls for in us is complete allegiance, love and affection. And that to lose him would be to lose something even greater than our life. It would be to lose our greatest treasure, something more important than our very lives. You see, we tell newly married couples all the time, the person you're getting ready to marry, the person you're getting ready to marry isn't Jesus. And why do we do that? It's not to tell them not to love their spouse. We want them to love their spouse. But whenever two people get married, they are marrying sinners who are deficient in some way, who can't carry the burden of worship and complete affection. We're called to mutual love with them, but not complete and absolute trust and devotion. You can have reasonable expectations for yourself, but for your spouse, but if you put all of your hopes in them, they're going to let you down quickly. It doesn't matter how great they are. We tell parents, listen, don't put all the pressure of your hopes and expectations on your children. We know to not do that because we know by nature, children, often in the process of maturing, don't do a lot of the things that we like. Love them, yes, absolutely. But to place your hopes and your dreams on their little shoulders is to stifle them and to put a ruinous burden on them from the start. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Jesus invites the pressure, dear friends. He wants the pressure. He's saying, put everything you have in me. Trust me with all of your heart and being. He's not mixing any signals here, dear friends. He's saying, I can take the pressure. I can take the pressure of you putting all of your hopes and dreams on me. I will deliver. I will win the day. And if he is not resurrected from the dead, he cannot demand that type of love. Now, I realize that some of you, you know, you're pretty rational folks. Some of you are pretty rational. You kind of, you know, if I get too emotional up here, you might be a little suspicious of me. And you might say, Jeremiah, I wonder if you're having almost like a Jesus is my problem day, a romantic notion of Jesus kind of smuggled into what Paul is saying here. I mean, he lived before the romantic periods of the 18th and 19th century. So Paul may not have been thinking about Jesus in the same way that it seems like you're talking about him, the same way that you're emphasizing communion and affection and love for Christ. And truly, even if Disney is your main encounter with romanticism and you don't know anything about the Shelleys, Wordsworth, or Thoreau, I assure you we are all affected by romanticism, including me. So, let me just show you, in case you think that I'm being overly romantic about how Paul feels about Jesus, some of Paul's own words about Christ to help you see that what it means to have Christ is to have all of your hopes and all of your treasure placed in Him. It says this in Colossians 3:3-4. It says, "There, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." Christ is your life. Wow, okay. Or Paul speaking about himself. He says, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." Philippians 3:8. Paul cannot conceive of himself apart from Christ, and boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to him and he to the world. Paul isn't being romantic. He's saying that Christ is everything to him. Again, he would prove years later that Christ was more valuable than his very life. He staked everything on Christ. And for Christ not to be resurrected from the dead, Paul is most to be pitied. Poor Paul. What a fool, what a reject, what a loser. That's what it means. Let's not get it twisted. That's where it stands, if he is not resurrected from the dead. If you're flying from one destination to the next, from Chicago to Denver, your very well-being is contingent on an airplane. Take it away and you are done. You're falling from the sky instantaneously. And for Paul, if you took the resurrection away, and if you took away Jesus back from the grave, our preaching, our hope, our testimony about God, our forgiveness, our very hope, even our best, is all removed, and we are most of all people seeing to be pitied. To lose him is to lose everything. To take away not just the point from our lives, but our very reason to exist. And my question to you today, and that's my challenge, is, can you say with Paul, if Jesus isn't resurrected from the dead, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, I am most to be pitied? Can you say that with him? Is Jesus so central in your heart and your mind that you can say that with the Apostle Paul? That's my challenge. Are we resurrection dependent? The challenge for today, are we resurrection dependent? Let me just ask you some quick questions that will help you understand. What does that mean? What does that look like? How can we say, along with Paul, if Jesus is still dead, we are most in pity? Some questions to consider. What would change in your life tomorrow if someone could prove that Jesus was still in the grave? What would change tomorrow? If nothing would change, the resurrection hasn't quite taken full effect in your life. With the primary future hopes that you have, the primary hopes you have for the future, a better way to say it, be altered if the resurrection of the dead were proven untrue? Would your hope change? Would it change the way you think about your future in any significant fashion? Do you lose anything right now? Right now, if Jesus is not actually alive? If all you lose is heaven, something in the future, and not something today, you are not quite as resurrection-dependent as Paul was. And these questions are getting at the mark of helping us assess our lives individually. And it has to leave a big mark, in fact. And I want you to see this isn't simply an intellectual exercise. It's an exercise of assessing your hopes, your affections, your dreams, what you imagine when you're walking down the street, what your mind naturally gravitates towards, what you believe is good and true about the future. Everything that we are here in church relies on this. If it weren't true, beg me to stop doing what I'm doing and fast. If someone were to come to you and say, hey, I want to know more about Jesus, take them here early on. Take them to this pastor early on and say, if you're considering following Christ, I want you to understand that you can leave him behind if he's not risen from the dead. He's not that important. If all of this stuff that he said about him being God and that we should follow him and give up our lives and deny ourselves can just be left aside if we don't believe that the resurrection is possible or true. And to say with conviction that the resurrection is the foundation of so many of our hopes of Paul is an all-or-nothing proposition. No half measures. I love preaching scriptures. I love preaching the counsel of God. And we have preached through many passages at Agape over the years. And this is one of maybe a few. I can count on less than one hand the number of scriptures I have preached more than once in 12 years plus here. And this is the second time I've preached this passage. And I must say that I realized that there was some pain involved in preaching this passage. I'll tell you why. The first time I preached it, a few weeks after I had, one individual heard my message very clearly, very similar to what I said to you today. And they came up to me and said, I don't believe in the resurrection. And I'm not sure that my life would be better without it. So they left the faith. Now I'm sure that there were other factors, and there were maybe more reasons besides that which was stated for leaving the faith altogether. But the point of that message, I must say, they understood. They grasped it. They responded to it. They just responded to it in the opposite direction that I had intended. By the way, when you're early church planning and hoping to start a church and get people excited about Jesus, this is just not the sort of news that you want to get. Like, hey, you know, I preached a message to persuade people to come closer to Christ, and it actually led someone to say, no, I'm out. And what I realized, in effect, you know, I've kind of navigated that situation. How would I have done anything differently? I realized that though this preaching had the opposite effect of my intent, the person clearly understood the message, and they were living with more integrity after that message than they were before. So I couldn't have taken anything back from that. They understood the message. It was clear. And I realized, in one respect, that they were better off after they left that message than they were before. You see, to call yourself a Christian and actually not really care a whole lot about whether the resurrection is true or not live like it is true is just to live a lie and actually invite misery for yourself. And so I'm glad that they heard it, and I'm glad that they responded in a way that was true to themselves. But if you're here today, and you're like, okay, I'm not sure that I want to have that much affection for Jesus like Paul. I'm not sure that I have conviction of his victory over the grave. Let's talk before you abandon ship, please. I mean, I can talk about all the reasons that I have for believing in the resurrection, like the martyrs we talked about last week, or the evidence outside of Scripture for the fact that Jesus was for sure crucified under Pontius Pilate, and the empty tomb was testified to outside of even Scripture itself. I can talk about the fact that the Gospels talk about women being the first witnesses at the grave, and that being strange and therefore likely true because women weren't even accepted as witnesses in court in that day and time. You see, there are many good reasons that we have to believe in the resurrection. It is not based on complete rationality or the ability to prove something. However, there's good reason. But at the same time, don't walk away because your love has grown cold, because you've become disenchanted with the hypocrisy of Christians around you or your own inability to change. The point of my invitation to consider if you can speak like Paul is to help you do a heart assessment to live with more integrity in following Christ, not to drive you away, of course. You get that. And Paul had a unique equipping by God. Let's just go ahead and say that. Paul was a beast. Is that a good word? And he had a unique ability to see clearly what mattered most. And there's a gap for most of us. I realize it. And my invitation for you today is to see Christ close that gap in your life. I want to make it explicit. The hope of my message is that you would make Christ your treasure so intensely that you couldn't imagine life without the risen Jesus. Anything less than absolute allegiance will become unacceptable for you moving forward. And I promise you, when that shoe starts to drop for all of us, renewal is just around the corner for our church, dear friends. When Christ is everything to us in that way, we're going to be renewed, which is what we're hoping for from this gospel series. Let's pray. I thank you so much for seeing the clear ramifications of Jesus risen from the dead in Scripture. I pray as we investigate either facts outside of us or the truth inside of us, that we would have honest assessment and that we would have genuine inquisitiveness about what is true and what is good. I pray that as we preach the same message that literally millions and even close to a billion people are preaching today, I pray that we would see that there is good reason to believe in Jesus risen from the dead, and that we wouldn't see it as just simply a nice story that we tell our kids. I pray that it would become the central story that we believe that shapes all of our affections and all that we are. Help us to believe, help us to treat this claim that Christ is risen from the dead with the gravity that it deserves in our lives moving forward. We pray this in the name of Christ the King. Amen.